Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Let me pray for us before we read God's word. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessings to it. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. We ask, O Lord, that you might open our eyes to behold wondrous things and cause your word to dwell richly within us. Cause it to fall upon good soil. We ask for your glory and our own good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. What marks loyalty to maybe your loyalty to, say, a team? Most of us have loyalties, don't we? We think of a particular sport team, or we think of our own college, university, school of some sort. We think of our loyalties that lie there. Maybe we think of our loyalties that lie to our family, maybe even to our country. What marks those things? We think of our country. We have American flags that fly. We sing the national anthem and a whole host of other things that we would say marks us as being loyal to our country. Or if you have a particular team that you enjoy following, you will probably know, obviously, the colors of their uniform, whether home or away. You'll know facts and details about each player. You'll know the songs to sing if they do that sort of thing in whatever sport you follow. And you'll know those kinds of facts, so you'll be marked out as this is how you would know someone's loyal to this team or to their family or to their country or whatever it is. And you'd be known by those things. And I wonder if we ever give consideration to that thought of what it means to be loyal to Christ. Loyal to Christ. What does that look like? What marks one out as being loyal to Christ? Here it is in Acts chapter 11, 19 to 30, and particularly in verse 26, Luke wants to highlight it. It's in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. They were identified as those who are adherents or loyal to Christ, much like we would say you find in the Bible those who were called Herodians, being loyal to Herod, and so on and so forth. We could find such examples. And so you have here in Acts chapter 11, Luke writing down for us what it looks like. They are doing this as Luke no doubt wants to show us the power of God unto salvation. He wants to show us this is certainly the product of the Holy Spirit at work. The Lord Jesus is risen on high, but still building his church. The Holy Spirit is still at work, even through the apostles, and building up the church. What does that look like? Well, it looks like those who are called Christians. And it happens as the gospel, as it says, we're told in verse 19, These things, the Word of God, through the persecutions that arise, the Word of God is traveling in a northward direction. It's branching out as Jesus already promised that it would go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you see that happening here. And the Holy Spirit is at work through His people, no doubt. And the gospel is going forth. And it's happening. Even here, Luke wants to highlight something of what's going on in Antioch, which would be the third largest city in that day in the Roman Empire. And it was known for being a thoroughfare and great economics and a social place of great social status and economic value and all of those things. And yet it was also, as we know from certain historians, it was a place of rampant wickedness, immorality. And here the Lord marches in and spreads His gospel in such a place as Antioch. And we can say the same thing, can't we, of places in our own day, in our own country, how the Lord will spread His gospel. And so what does it look like as the gospel goes forward, as the gospel spreads, as the Lord is at work? What does it look like? What are the marks of a Christian? What does it mean? What does it look like to be loyal to Christ? I think Luke would give us four things here. They are these. What is a Christian? What is someone loyal to Christ? They are those who believe the gospel, first of all. I know that sounds rather obvious, but they are those who believe the gospel. They are converted people. They are those who keep the faith. Secondly, there's perseverance that marks them. They resemble the Lord. They imitate Christ Jesus. They look like Him, sound like Him, act like Him. You have that in verses 25 and 26, maybe even verse 24 to 26. But also Christians, those who are loyal to Christ, they love the church. They love the saints. They support one another, if I can say it that way. First of all, Christians believe the gospel. Those who are loyal to Christ are those who've been converted and they believe the gospel. I know that, again, sounds blunt and obvious, but it needs to be said, doesn't it? We want to identify clearly, as Luke does here, of what it looks like. You see in verses 19 to 21, they're going, because of the persecution that has arisen, the Word of God is spreading. They are speaking the Word, first to Jews here we see in verse 19, but in verse 20, it continues, that they're preaching the Lord Jesus, even to those Greek-speaking non-Jews, or Hellenists, as it says in the ESV. And people are being added to the Lord. They believed and turned to the Lord. We have that language in verse 21. They are those who believe the gospel. It's declared to them. And it's done so in the context of opposition. In verse 19, again, that language of the persecution, taking us back to the time of Stephen being stoned and that persecution that arose henceforth and the spread of the gospel going with it. Matthew Henry wrote, "What was meant to hurt the church was made to work for its good. The wrath of man is made to praise God." That should be an encouragement to us, shouldn't it? Again, we remember why is Luke writing this down? He's giving certainty to men like Theophilus. And certainly to us, of what the Lord is doing and the way He's building His church and the certainty we can have in that. And He does so in the very context of opposition. There is hostility towards the people of God, and they are being persecuted. And yes, they travel north, but the persecution will not end. It's going to continue to be that way. It's true. It's true even now, isn't it? We may not feel it as sharply here in America in this exact kind of way, but there's always opposition. The Lord Jesus has said it, and it wasn't as though the Lord Jesus said, well, you'll be hated only in certain places. I know as followers of mine, you'll be hated by the world. You'll be marked out. You'll be opposed. And yet the gospel goes forth. And so Luke wants to highlight that those who are loyal to Christ, well, they are those who believe the gospel, and they do so in the context of opposition. They are those who are truly converted. We'll see that. But But they do so through the method of preaching, if I can say it that way. Not only in the context of opposition, but through the method of preaching. A lot of times people will like to say, well, the message is firm, but the method is flexible. Well, now, if we're talking about the color of carpet, maybe so. But oftentimes people are not talking about that when they think about the method. But as you read through the book of Acts, the method is very firm. The preaching of the word of God is going forth. That's how people are coming to saving faith. It is the declaration of the gospel. It is the preaching of the word of God. It is the preaching of Jesus. And it doesn't happen any other way. It is why the Apostle Paul would say clearly in Romans 1, and unashamedly so, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's why Paul would say several times, I think, in different ways, but we come to preach the gospel and to do it clearly, not with gimmicks and tricks, not with parlor tricks and entertainment. We come to preach clearly the good news, and not to do so with necessarily eloquence of speech, but to plain and simply put Christ before people. And I wonder if that's what we think of as Christians, as the church, if people who come in and they see and they note something about Second Presbyterian Church, which I think is true about us, they would say, yes, the gospel is clearly proclaimed there, and people believe it. They believe the gospel. They're not being sold a bill of goods. They're not being tricked. It's not winning people with entertainment and goofiness. I've just when I think I've heard it all, I'm always surprised. I guess I shouldn't be, but I've heard of a church, and I'll not name the church, but even in our own denomination, not in this city, not in this state even, but of a pastor who roped in from the, I don't know where, from the rafters somewhere. He roped in on a, and it was had on the dark's outfit of some sort, and a mask over his face, and then unveiled himself, and it was the pastor. I'm sorry, but when you have to resort to that sort of thing, you've gone too far. It's preaching is the method that we're told in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, that through the preaching of the word of God, the word of Christ. We don't need to rely upon anything else. If we think that, as a pastor, and I haven't confirmed this with Dr. Phillips, I've been here 7-8 months now and haven't had that conversation yet. But I remember, I know as a pastor, maybe Scott can and relate to this. You are accustomed to getting flyers that come, people, other churches sending you things. I don't know why. Maybe that doesn't happen here at Second. But I've got a file stacked, and I used to say in a membership class, and I would hold up these little flyers that other churches would send to us, and I'd say, if this is what you want, then you've come to the wrong place. And it would be things like, oh, on Easter it'd be a poster of three little babies with bunny ears. You turn over on the back expecting to hear something about the resurrection, and it's nothing. Christ is not mentioned. Sin, death, those words are not mentioned anywhere in there. Something about, well, come and have fun and come to this party and that party. And you know, all kinds of posters like, come and see the live alligator and possibly win a car. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not coming to see a live alligator. not anywhere for that matter. I choose to steer clear of alligators. Especially in church. It's simple, isn't it? They go, how's the Lord at work? Through the preaching of the gospel. How are sinners converted? Through the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit's at work in their life. It's a message, I might add, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? Verse 20, look there. These men of Cyprus and Cyrene go on speaking to the Hellenists or the Greek-speaking non-Jews, and preaching the Lord Jesus to them. The gospel is not, though the Bible would speak to all sorts of issues like marriage and raising children and being single and work and all those sorts of things. The message we preach is Christ and Him crucified. It is the gospel. It is the good news that we proclaim. It is in particular, though, preaching the Lord Jesus. As we talk about preaching the gospel, it's preaching Christ. And His person and work and all that He's done. It's not preaching how to improve yourself or how to do, if you just follow these steps, then the Lord will accept you into His kingdom, into heaven. No, it's believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And so it's a message focused on Christ. Guy Water says, the church does not alter its message for different audiences. It preaches the same Christ to all nations. To all nations. Christ is who we must preach. Christ is what our neighbors need, who our neighbors need. Us declaring Jesus Christ to people is what the people in the Link apartments need or all around in your neighborhood. It's not just what other people need. It's what people around us need. It's what, if you are a believer, it's what you needed, right? And then still need. And so we see that Christians are those who believe the gospel and they declare it. And also they rely in that regard. As we think about conversion, those who are truly converted, they are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as He is proclaimed to them in the gospel, and they do so by the mighty hand of God in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. We go on declaring the gospel, firmly resting upon or relying upon the hand of God. The hand of the Lord is language, isn't it? It's language for God being at work. As Derek Thomas would say, the hand of God signals the invisible God's making His power and might visible and tangible. It's language throughout the Bible of God at work in a mighty way, and certainly in some cases adding His blessings to it. But we think of even David in Psalm 32. It was the heavy hand of the Lord being upon him to convict him of his sin. The hand of the Lord is at work. We can't, though we must declare the Lord Jesus to people, we cannot change hearts. We cannot convict of sin. We can't change people's hearts. And I think, you know, that's maybe as a somewhat side application, that ought to be an encouragement to us, I think, in some ways, as we think about our children, as we think about our neighbors. We don't resort to hot seats and the new measures of Charles Finney. We don't try to convince in that kind of way. It's declaring the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's trusting the Lord and His hand to be at work. It reminds us, too, you don't see here the sovereign grace of God being pitted against Christian zeal and mission. They both go hand in hand. And we must be relied upon and be in prayer as we declare the gospel, as we tell others of Jesus Christ. We must pray and ask the Lord that His hand would be upon people and be at work, that He would convert, that He would change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, put His Holy Spirit in people, removing the scales from the eyes. So it's the language of God being at work sovereignly, and we need it still. But even as we think about that, as we think about conversion and those that mark of loyalty to Christ being those who believe the gospel, those who are converted, and it's not just believing something with the brain, as it were. It's an actual turning to the Lord. That's the language described here in verse 21. It's a language that our Westminster Confession and shorter and larger catechisms use of repentance unto life. It's a turning from sin and turning to God. It's the very same language that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 about those Christians, how they turn from idols, serving those idols, to now serving the living and true God. That's what it means. And maybe I would put the question to you, is that a description of you? You've been converted. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as He's been offered, as He's been declared to you. You've received and rested upon him alone for salvation. And what does that look like? It's you have turned from the way of sin, that way of thinking and living. You've turned from that, turned to serve the living God. It's a way of life. It doesn't mean that we'll ever be through with sin in this life. We'll always be struggling with it. But as John would tell us again and again, in 1 John in particular, those who are children of the living God, they now are marked with a hatred of their sin. They see it, and I might add, in ever-increasing measures, as vile and odious, ugly, nasty. They see it for what it is, and they see it more and more, and they see and savor the glory of Christ more and more. And they grow in holiness by the Holy Spirit. So they turn to the Lord in that way. And it's a continual, as our confession and standards declare it to be, it's a continual turning unto the Lord. So Martin Luther, who would say the whole of the Christian life is characterized by repentance, by a continual turning away from sin and turning to the Lord. And so it is. So it is what the Christian life looks like, what it's identified with, people who have turned from a certain way of life, a love for sin, a love for this world. They would say with Paul in Galatians 6:14, right? I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That language now marks and identifies the people of God. So that's what we see first. Christians believe the gospel. They are those who are converted. Secondly, Christians keep the faith. They are those who persevere. And they need encouragement to that end. You see it in verses 22 to 24 here, as we're introduced in this text to Barnabas, the ministry of Barnabas. The overall thrust of his ministry in Antioch was encouragement to the believers there. He is known as the son of encouragement. And that's what he went to do and all that he was going to do there through his own gladness at the grace of God at work as he saw it in them, his own example, his exhorting them. How wise it was for the church in Jerusalem to send Barnabas. How wise to send this one who would be a great encouragement to them. And he's going to encourage them to persevere and not lose heart, not give up, to press on. Don't we need that in the faith? Particularly new believers, we might say, but all of us need that. And here is Barnabas. Look at verse 23, what he says. Why is Luke mentioning this? I think it's meant to be an encouragement. Certainly to them it was an encouragement as Barnabas noticed it, but to us as well. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. What a remarkable thing. He's seeing not merely Jews, but Gentiles coming to saving faith in Christ, and he's glad about it. He sees the result of the Holy Spirit at work. He sees the grace of God at work in people, and he's glad about it. He rejoices in it. And I wonder if that makes us glad, too, to see the grace of God in someone else. Sometimes we can be guilty, can't we, of prejudice and being selfish and prideful and wondering why in the world would God choose to save so-and-so? Surely not. No, seeing the grace of God in someone else should be marvelous in our eyes. It should thrill our souls to see it. And it does here. It thrills Barnabas. He's glad. And I would say I think he probably expresses something of that to them. Paul would be doing that over and over again as he writes to the Corinthians in various letters. He's always encouraging them to that end. I think Barnabas is going as the son of encouragement to encourage them in the grace of God as he sees it at work in their life and sees them already showing evidence in the fruit of repentance. So he's going to be glad about that and encourage them in that regard. And I think if I can add a word of application there, perhaps we need to say that to one another as well, be noticing that about one another. Grace of God is so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to notice all the negative things about someone else. We Christians are particularly, maybe especially guilty of that, aren't we? It's easy to notice all the negative things. And I wonder if we notice the grace of God at work in someone's life. We have an eye to that. and would be excited about it, glad about it, encouraging others in it. Well, we also need not only encouragement to that end as we think of the grace of God, but exhortation in it. Here's Barnabas. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Christians are those who remain steadfast. They are those who keep the faith. That's what he's telling them, to remain faithful. We need exhortation to that end as well. What do you think? If you perhaps were, you think back to your own time when you were newly converted or when you profess faith, we've had young people come before us. What is it that they need to hear? It's certainly something that we all need to hear, but particularly think about those who are newly converted. What do they need to hear? You think of all these things. What can I tell them? Well, first of all, they need to hear, and maybe over and over again, we need to hear it, but it's remain faithful. Cling to Christ. You know that you can be guilty of sort of heaping upon people a litany of to-dos, right, as new believers in Christ. Maybe it's just an exhortation that needs to be given. Remain faithful. And to do so with steadfast purpose. You're going to be challenged. You're going to be tempted in various ways. It's going to be a struggle. It's not going to be easy. And that's your task. Remain faithful. And you need steadfast purpose to do it. Yes, we'll add to them, the Lord will hold you fast. The Lord will uphold you in it all. He will not let you go. We add that, but it's a charge, isn't it? It's an exhortation to new believers. Stand firm, as Peter would put it in those kinds of words. Stand firm in the faith. Remain steadfast to the Lord. Hold fast to Him. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your greatest need as a believer, isn't it? He would say that to these young believers, if we can say it that way, young in the Lord. And we need to hear it as well. But I would say, too, he's going to encourage them to keep the faith, not only through his exhortation, but also through his example. Look again in verse 24. We read here of Barnabas being a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. How often have you heard the language, maybe in your own family? Maybe you've used this language before. You think of that family member who you're not quite sure they're a believer. You're probably convinced they're not, but you just can't bring yourself to say it. And the temptation is all often, well, they're good. They have a good heart. And we think of all the good things that, as we label them, we think of the good things they've done, as we say it that way. You may have heard friends or family members say that kind of thing about another person. And you, maybe it's somebody, an uncle, an aunt, a cousin to somebody, you know, well, I'm pretty sure that person's an atheist. Oh, well, they're good. Well, what defines someone as good? Now, okay, we're not saying that Barnabas never sinned in his life. That's not what Luke is describing to us. But what would define someone as being a good person? Someone who's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's how the Lord would define goodness. Do we measure it that same way as we think about those family members and ourselves? Why would anyone say of me that I'm good? Well, it's not listing out necessarily all of the good works they've done, though we could talk about that. They're full of the Holy Spirit. It's the language that Luke is using of being full of the Spirit and full of the faith, being controlled, dominated by the Spirit, guided and directed. Living by faith, it controls and dominates all that we think and say and do. And that's what marks someone out. And so he gives them an example even to follow in that way. And it's no different than the author of Hebrews would tell believers to follow their leaders. Even as we think about the elders as they come here and they're set before you, it's as the author of Hebrews would say, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. Paul would say it to Timothy. Paul would say it to believers over and over again. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I follow Christ. So they needed that. And they needed to know that in order to be followers of Christ. And they thirdly, and really quickly, I'll not spend much time here, but Christians resemble the Lord. They imitate the Lord. And again, you see it in verses 25 and 26 in particular. It's where they are first called Christians. Here there's humility. I could talk about Barnabas and his own humility as he would go to look for Saul. Why would he do that? We don't have time to spend on why why Saul is where he is. But Barnabas is going to look for him. Such humility, such Christ-likeness. But here they are. Here they are assembled together, learning, being taught by those who are called and ordained to that end, being taught, learning. They are disciples. That's what a disciple is. That's what marks them out as Christians. That's why they're being called that. There's something that labels them and identifies them, and it's in part that. They are those who are followers of Christ and therefore learning of Him, ever learning. You know, we never come to an end of that, do we? It doesn't matter how many PhDs a person might gain and how much of the Bible you memorize. I know some of you have memorized Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology. Maybe you've got the summary memorized, not the full thing. Maybe you know the Westminster Confession of Faith, frontwards and backwards. You've got the shorter catechism memorized. We never grow beyond our need to learn, do we? Apostle Paul doing it at the end of his life. Samuel Rutherford would say of Christ in all of his fullness, I see the depths, but I do not see the bottom. We need to learn. That's what the people of God do. That's what followers of Christ do. That's what Christians do. They learn. They learn of Christ. That's the way Isaiah 50 would describe the Lord Jesus, as one who learned, listened to the Word of God, and was taught. And so it is with His followers. They are taught the Word of God, and they love the Word of God. They want it hidden in their hearts. They want it to renew their minds. And so it is with us, ever learning, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, not living by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so it is that they were called Christians. Well, lastly, they support the saints. Christians support the saints. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. That's what it looks like to be loyal to Christ. You love the church. You love the saints. In verses 27 to 30, here the prophets coming down as it was their custom and going from Jerusalem to Antioch. And here's one that Luke wants to highlight for us, Agabus, going and foretelling by the Spirit of a great famine over all the world. And I find it remarkable. Here the Christians in Antioch were going to experience the same famine. And they're giving. And they're giving sacrificially. Doing so with thoughtfulness and carefulness, determining everyone according to his ability. But there's a love. They want to send money to relieve the needs of the saints in Jerusalem in preparation for that, preparing for that famine to come. And they love one another. And I wonder if that would mark us as well, loving the saints in that way, that we do have that attitude. What is mine in that way is yours. My money is your money. Okay, I know some of you, maybe you're going to come up to me and talk about, well, budgets, and we have to be wise and careful. Yes, and amen to all of that. But there's a love told here of the people of God, one to another. We could go on and make various applications about the work of missions and who we support and how we support and giving our money to this work and to that work. But it's that admonition, isn't it? This is what marks the people of God. This is what marks followers of Christ. They aren't ashamed to be associated with the followers of Christ. They aren't ashamed to be called Christians and give their money to the church and love the church and support in those kinds of ways and do so sacrificially out of love. Well, let me conclude by saying this and asking this question. Are we Christians first? I mean, notice again the language here. This is where the disciples were first called Christians. That's how they were known. That's how they were identified. People, some would say, oh, they were identifying them that way in a derogatory sense. Maybe, but maybe not. The text doesn't say that to us. That's a somewhat of a guess. But it is clearly the case that those who were not part of the church, not converted, they were identifying these people, those are Christians. I don't want to call out certain school names, and I don't want you to be mad at me for that reason, but how do people know us? They identify us with our loyalty to our school, to our state, to our country. Or do they say, those people are Christians? Is that the way you want to be identified? That person's loyal to Christ.
And I see it. I see the grace of God at work in their life. The Holy Spirit is at work in them. They love the gospel. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They love and support the saints. They are Christians. Well, may the hand of the Lord be with us. The grace of God be at work in us and evident in us, that we might remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose as those loyal to Christ. May the Lord make it so. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and for your grace that is at work in your people. And we pray that you would make it so in us, that you would add to yourself many. We pray that you would make us those loyal to Christ in ever-increasing measures, that we would die to sin and hate it, that we would not be ashamed of Christ and to be called Christians. Although we pray that you would make it so for your glory and for our good, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.